You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40, page 33 in the Pew Bibles. This will be your last sermon in Genesis for a few weeks. Pastor Bob is going to be taking you guys through portions of Ecclesiastes. And so if you wondered from the little bulletin insert there what book, that's the unnamed book that he's going to be taking you through, or at least portions of that. But today we're continuing our Genesis sermon series. We'll be looking at chapter 40. Let's stand for the reading of our sermon passage for today. Hear the word of the Lord. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Amen. May be seated. We continue our Genesis sermon series today. And we've been in this, of course, this section, this final section in Genesis, which deals with Jacob's 12 sons, especially Joseph. And most recently, considering Joseph's time in Egypt after he was sold there into slavery. Last week, we particularly saw that he was bought by Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard of Pharaoh, a very important position. We also saw last week that the Lord was with Joseph, even as he served Potiphar. Sadly, we also saw then that Potiphar's wife lied about him. He got Joseph thrown into prison. And something I just sort of touched on very briefly, but just draw to your attention. When he was thrown into prison, he wasn't just thrown into any random prison. This is really the royal prison. This is where the king would confine his prisoners. It was actually under the oversight of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And so it would make sense why Potiphar would throw Joseph into that specific prison. So we remember from last week that after Potiphar threw Joseph into prison, that quickly the prison master saw and recognized Joseph and how the Lord was with Joseph and how everything Joseph was doing was prospering. And so just like Joseph had risen up into a position of exaltation in Potiphar's house only to be humbled, now even within prison, the same thing happens again. The prison master essentially promotes Joseph there in the prison. And he sets everything in charge everything in the prison's activities that Joseph was in charge of those things and overseed them. And the result was, we saw last week, that therefore the master of the prison didn't have to have any concerns about the operations of the prison. Everything would just go smoothly because it was in Joseph's hands and the Lord was blessing everything in Joseph's hands. So here then, in today's passage, we continue this story in the prison where we see these two royal officials of Pharaoh, that they are cast into that same prison by Pharaoh. Apparently, they committed some offense against Pharaoh. This angered Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh threw them into prison. Joseph then begins to serve these prisoners. As an aside, I can't help but notice just a little subtle sort of interesting picture of Christ. A little hidden typology here, it looks like. Innocent Joseph serves two criminals. I had us read that passage in Luke where our innocent Lord Jesus, as he's dying there on the cross, essentially serves those two criminals that hung there alongside him. But stepping back today, we're going to dig into this passage. We're going to see what God is doing here, but then also in the big picture as Joseph attends these two royal officials, we're going to see him not only do what he's going to do here, but then what's that look like in the bigger picture. So let's dig in. For our first point, let's talk about these dreams. Let's talk about their interpretation. You'll notice I put a little quote there in your bulletin for the outline. Do not interpretations belong to God? That's Joseph's question, verse 8. Question, but also really a statement. He's talking with the cupbearer. He's talking with the baker. They each have their dreams. They're obviously unsettled by their dreams. They want to know what their dreams mean. They had enough insight to recognize these were no ordinary dreams, that there was something being communicated to them about these dreams. Of course, that is what we find in the Bible at times, that a dream was sometimes a way God would send some prophetic revelation to someone. Again, it doesn't mean every dream is a prophecy, but we do see in the Bible certain dreams were prophetic revelations from God to man. And in this section of Genesis, that's been a big theme. This section of Genesis, this final section of Genesis, this idea of God sending messages through dreams is thematic here in Genesis. You might remember back to chapter 37 at the beginning of this section of Genesis. Remember, Joseph had those two dreams, right? And those dreams foretold that one day he would rise to a place of authority and his family would bow down to him, remember? Back in chapter 37. And then next chapter, we're going to see Pharaoh has two dreams. And those two dreams are going to foretell 7 years of tremendous agricultural bounty and blessing, followed by 7 years of just terrible famine. And so here in this chapter, we see these two officers of the court. They each have a dream, and they think it's trying to tell them something. Now let's just pause for a moment and recognize something unique about when God speaks through a dream. When God speaks through a dream, I think we want to understand, and I'll touch a little bit more on this next time as well, but when God speaks through a dream, it's a more cryptic form of communication, right? It's not like just a simple, here's what I want to tell you. For example, in Numbers chapter 12, God when you get to Numbers 12, you see that God's speaking about how he might speak to a prophet and comparing how directly he spoke with Moses face to face in plain language versus how typically he would speak through prophets through dreams and visions. And there in Numbers, it describes that mode of revelation as like a riddle. You know, the symbolism that you have to try to understand. And of course, that's how we see even Joseph with his God-given gift of interpretation. He sees these dreams and he sees symbolic elements within the dreams that are then to communicate the message through symbolism. The point being, dreams inherently are not easy to understand. That's why the officials are lamenting here. That's why they're unsettled here. They have this dream, but they don't know what these dreams mean. They don't have anyone to interpret them for them. That's their statement, right? Now let's think about it. If you're these royal officials, you're used to serving in the king's court. And one of the things king's courts typically have are the wise men, whose one of their jobs is to interpret dreams. And so, you know, royal courts like then had these wise men and magicians. And when these officials are lamenting, I think part of what they're saying is, you know, since we're here in this prison and not where we normally are, we don't have anyone to go to. Normally we'd ask, hey, wise men, magicians, what's going on here? They don't have that. They're in prison. And so they're lamenting. They're saying, if only they had access to someone who could interpret dreams. But that's when Joseph corrects them. No mere human has the ability to so interpret these dreams. Because he says, interpretation belongs to God. Interpretation belongs to God. No mere human on their own strength can know the meaning of these dreams unless God gives him such insight, unless God so enables him to properly understand these dreams. Let us then also understand sort of the related point here. Joseph is going to have them tell him their dreams, and Joseph's going to interpret them for them. But what we're supposed to understand then, Joseph is not claiming himself to have that ability to interpret. He's saying, I can only do it as God so gives me the understanding. So he's giving all the glory and credit to God here. And this is all confirmed at the very end of the passage when the interpretations that Joseph gives come to pass. Right? This is how you know they're true, that they were accurate, valid interpretations when they actually come to pass. It proves not only that Joseph gave the right interpretation, but that God was with Joseph giving the right interpretation, because the only reason Joseph could give the right interpretation is if God is with him, because interpretations belong to God. That's the point. I'd like to pause then for a moment and just make a few applications in passing here to this idea of interpreting divine revelation. That's the general idea behind this statement of interpretation belongs to God, that there's this category of divine revelation, God speaking through some form of revelation. It needs to be interpreted. These dreams were that. They were divine revelation in the form of dreams. Other prophecies that have come through history, right, have come in one form or another. And God has preserved, right, so much of that revelation he's given to humanity in the Bible. The Bible itself has different forms of revelation, right? Some of them are dreams, like the apocalyptic categories like you have in Revelation is the vision. Others are much more direct communication, right? God speaking, say, face to face to someone like Moses. But for all the revelation that we have in the Bible, in whatever form it has been preserved for us, this is true for all of them. Interpretation belongs to God. Think with me of the ramification that brings to us, the conclusion we can draw from that. There's actually a few things I might point out. If we have Scripture and interpretation belongs to God, think of the application, think of the ramifications. One, One thing we can take from that is there is a right and a wrong interpretation of any Bible passage. Right? Just because someone reads you a Bible passage and tells you what it means doesn't necessarily mean they're telling you accurately what it means. We need the right interpretation. Second, the correct interpretation of any particular Bible passage is not based on the human reader, but on the divine author, the one who gave the passage, gave the message to us. In other words, we shouldn't ask when we study the Bible, what does this mean to me? We should ask, what does God mean here? By the way, that's different than saying, how does this apply to me? I think that's a good question. How does this apply to me? But what does it mean? It's not about what it means to me. It's what God means in this passage. When we understand what God means in this passage, that's when we can then ask the question, how does that apply to me? See the difference? To have good application, you first have to come to the correct meaning of a Bible passage. And that belongs to God. Interpretation belongs to God. And realize this, God is the author. When an author writes something, like particularly if it's in the form of a message, right? If you're the recipient of the message, you want to say, what was the author trying to tell me? This is then the final point to take from that sort of application. If we are going to understand and properly interpret the revelation we have in the Bible, we're going to need God's help because interpretation belongs to God. This is one of the things we say of the Holy Spirit. One of the several things the Holy Spirit does is he works in the heart of believers to illumine the Scriptures so that we can understand the Scriptures. And of course, we want to also, you know, don't take that in a simplistic sense because we know that good Christians sometimes come to differing conclusions on Bible passages. And that's where we have to have some humility to recognize God has given us of his Spirit, but allowed us to have this period where sometimes we have to wrestle even together over the more difficult parts of Scripture. The Bible has even told us some parts of Scripture are very simple and easy to understand. Some things are more difficult. And with the Holy Spirit, we look to wrestle because we want to get to the right interpretation. Well, then let's turn now into our second point. And I want to have us consider the different interpretations of these two dreams. So going back to the text, we have these two dreams. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 19 now. So first, Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream. The interpretation for the cupbearer is good news for the cupbearer. This is some good news for him. The good news, he is hearing from Joseph, that Joseph says the dream foretells that the cupbearer is going to be forgiven and restored. Just as a little note about being forgiven, the text says here that he did something that angered Pharaoh, and even later on he'll mention his offense against Pharaoh. So clearly he did something wrong. Pharaoh is going to forgive him and restore him. In just 3 days even. His head will be lifted up, so he's freed from the prison, restored to his office, and he's going to be cupbearer again for Pharaoh. And appreciate, as Joseph's giving this explanation and interpretation, he's showing the symbolic nature, right? He says things like the three branches represent 3 days. And so we see him handling a dream is again, different than just sort of plain speech. It's got these symbols that are interpreted by the Holy Spirit. So then we come, of course, to the other dream, the dream of the baker. Verse 16 says that when the baker hears that the cupbearer's dream was interpreted favorably, he wants his interpreted as well. Let's just stop right there and just be reminded that you want to be on guard against being presumptuous. Just in general, this will serve you well, right? Just because the cupbearer's dream was favorable does not mean that the baker's dream is going to be favorable. But you see, the text is seen, he gets all excited when he sees a favorable interpretation. And the implication is he's presumptuous here. He presumes his will be favorable too. Let us never presume upon grace. Let's not presume upon grace. Because indeed, both these officials had done wrong. That's why they were in prison. It would be grace that the cupbearer was restored. But we'll see here that the baker does not receive such good news. No, the interpretation for the baker is not good news. It's bad news for him. Joseph gives the interpretation there in verse 16. In 3 days, he'll have his head lifted up, but to be hung. Again, symbolism we see coming out here. The three baskets also represent the 3 days. The baker will not return to his former position. He'll presumably get the punishment he deserved. What I'd like to consider for a moment is that these two dreams had such very different outcomes. The baker didn't think that would be the case. He presumed he'd receive the same grace that the cupbearer received. And I think that particularly stands out in this section of Genesis, the fact that these dreams were so opposite in terms of their interpretation. Again, think of this section of Genesis. I've already begun to paint this for you here, but let's just think about it. In this section of Genesis, there are three sets of dreams. Each set has two dreams each. The first set was with Joseph. He got those two dreams, and they both basically gave the same message. He was one day going to be in authority, and his family was going to bow to him. Next time, we'll see Pharaoh. That's the third set. Pharaoh has two dreams. And those two dreams both mean the same thing. Two different dreams to give the same message. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. So in the middle section, we might be predisposed to think two dreams, and they're going to both say the same thing. But they don't. Two dreams that say the opposite things. When you see patterns like that in Scripture broken, it particularly gets you to think about it. Slow down. Ask some questions. Wonder. We might ask, why was one saved and the other was not? Really, we don't have enough information to answer that question, do we? We might at best say something like, I guess it was Pharaoh's good pleasure to mercifully restore the one and to justly execute the other. Sometimes we want to know answers that we're not given. But maybe you've alluded or recognized what I'm alluding to here, sort of the question I'm sort of underneath here, kind of bringing to our attention. You know, it's something we see elsewhere in Scripture too, not just here. Elsewhere, some being saved and others aren't. I mean, even take that passage in Luke with Jesus hanging there and the two criminals are there and one is saved and the other isn't. We could ask why. Now we could say, well, one's repentant and the other isn't, and that's true. But even why was that one repentant? Because we know no one's going to repent unless the Spirit works in their heart. And when I think of this question, I again think of Romans 9. Romans 9 really deals with this sort of difficult subject in the Bible. It is a difficult subject. It's hard to get our head around in the Bible. But Paul there in Romans 9 speaks to the fact that some have been predestined for salvation in Christ, and some have been destined unto destruction to get the punishment they have justly deserved. And we can ask this same question, why? Paul addresses the answer why. He says things like, doesn't the potter have the right to do with the clay what he wants to do? Shall the potter say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And of course, you got to think about that in the context of Romans there. Paul already made the case in Romans that every single human being sinned and was guilty before God and deserved God's judgment. That nobody, if they got God's judgment, would be getting something they didn't deserve. Yet God chose out of that group of guilty sinners some to show mercy to, some to save, to forgive and restore. In theory, God could have chosen all of them. But Scripture tells us that's not the case. And we have to ask why. Or at least we want to ask why. Right? We want to know why. And we could ask that question here with the baker and the cupbearer. Why one is saved and restored and the other isn't? But I think one answer is given to us there in Romans 9. It's put almost like a suggestion to consider without necessarily just definitively, because I think the real answer is probably even more beautifully complex. But at least part of it there is in Romans 9:22. Paul says this, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Basically, let me paraphrase that for you in case you missed, you know, that's a lot in that quote. Basically, the fact that there are the reprobate who are actually judged, condemned, and damned, right? The fact that there are actually people who are left in their sins and endure God's wrath, for those who are saved, we look at that and we say, that's what we deserved. And it becomes all the more real to know, I was saved from that. So that you, as one who's saved, all the more say, thank you, Lord, for your grace, because I knew I deserved that too. How vividly this shows God's grace when, in fact, many do receive pure justice. The only thing that might, if you're going to say something's unfair about that, the only thing that really could be argued as being unfair is that we are saved and forgiven, right? Right? I mean, that's hard for us to get our head around, but that's the case. And of course, it's not unfair because he makes it fair in Jesus. Jesus pays the price for us in our place. So then, going back to the cupbearer and the baker, they both had to sit with this information for 3 days. They got the dream interpreted, but they had to sit with it. It's a period of patience that would invite reflection, consideration of these matters. And think about for us as Christians, and again, sort of jumping to the application here, Christians, right now, we have this same sort of period of patience. Because we know that many are just biding their time until Jesus comes back and they are condemned and thrown into the lake of fire. There are so many people just biding their time right now. But it causes us, the elect, all the more to appreciate God's grace, to look for it, to trust in it, and if you haven't yet received it, to repent now before that day comes. To appreciate then God's grace instead of presuming upon God's grace. To seek God's grace in Christ instead of just assuming it. And when the salvation does come, it means that we should be all the more so full of gratitude. Right? When Christ finally comes back and we're saved and others aren't, we should remember God's word to us and be so all the more thankful for what he has done. Which sadly leads us to the third point, to consider essentially how the cupbearer forgets Joseph. but let's think a little bit more on that. So the third point, based on what we just said, the cupbearer who's saved, the cupbearer who sees the baker not saved, he should, when it all comes to pass, be full of gratitude, be so thankful, recognize that God was with Joseph when those dreams were interpreted. And so Joseph realizes that's what should be the case. And so Joseph, you know, right when he tells them the interpretation, says, in 3 days when this all comes to pass, remember me. Remember me. It's there in verse 14, he gives this little request of the cupbearer. wise Joseph doesn't make the request to the baker. He knows that's not going to be helpful. He makes it to the cupbearer. He says, only remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. A little quick aside, again, we're reminded Joseph as a bit of a type of Christ is not the Christ. And a little example like this reminds us he's not the Christ. Because remember Jesus with those criminals? It was the criminal who was repentant who said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But Joseph, prisoner, he has to be the one to say to the criminal, remember me. See, so Jesus stands above even Joseph, even though he's got a bit of a type of Christ here. But notice the explanation that Joseph gives to the cupbearer. He explains. He feels he needs to explain the background here. He explains that he's been mistreated, that he shouldn't have ever been in that prison, let alone a slave. And that's all very true. We know that. Joseph had been stolen out of the land. Joseph explains that he didn't become a slave out of his own free will. He was the victim of the evil crime of man-stealing, which the Bible speaks very boldly against, man-stealing. Joseph explains he didn't do anything to be in that pit of a prison. He uses the same word pit here to describe the prison. That was also the same word of the pit that his brothers threw him into. You see the contrast there. The similarity. We should all the more sympathize with Joseph and all the horrible stuff he's gone through up to this point. But the point Joseph is making, he did not deserve to be there. Those officials did something wrong and they deserved to be there. Joseph did not deserve to be there. And so he pleads with that cupbearer, remember me when the dream comes to pass. And of course, it's the fact that the dream comes to pass is proof to Joseph's claims of being innocent, right? Joseph says he's innocent. How can we know he's innocent? Well, when the dream comes to pass, it shows God is with him and certainly is a strong evidence that Joseph's claims of innocence are also true as well. I want us all to notice then, think about this for a moment. What has Joseph been doing this entire time? Since he was sold off into slavery. Just think about this for a moment. Whether it was last chapter when he's serving in Potiphar's house, or now when he's in Potiphar's prison, think about what Joseph has been doing. Joseph has been serving as a faithful servant. He's been trustworthy, diligent, wise, fruitful, and accountable. I have to confess that if this was me, I would really be tempted to be kicking, screaming, complaining, and crying the whole time. Not Joseph. Commendably serving in the lot the Lord has given him to serve in. Joseph serves his earthly masters as unto God. But realize he can do that, but that doesn't mean he can't at the same time seek his freedom when the opportunity presents itself. And which is why I read that passage from 1 Corinthians there earlier in the service, because that's exactly what that passage speaks of, right? It speaks of how, you know, Paul writing to Christians centuries later, Paul can tell us, Christians, each of us should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called as a bondservant? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, do so. And that's really what's going on here, right? Joseph is not concerned about being a bondservant, but given the opportunity to gain his freedom, he pursues it. You can do both things at the same time, according to Paul. And as illustrated by Joseph. So Paul writes there, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. See, what Paul is advocating for and what Joseph is illustrating is contentment. Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. Joseph here very literally models what Paul would later write about. Unfortunately, our passage here ends with noting the fact that the cupbearer forgot Joseph. He did not remember him after the dream came true. Let's just say what it is, that was ingratitude on the part of the cupbearer. Now, this would have been disappointing to Joseph at the moment, but the Lord was in this too. Because we'll see it next chapter. Pharaoh is going to have two dreams. And that won't be for a little while. So, in just the right time, when Pharaoh has his two dreams, then the cupbearer will thankfully remember Joseph. Then he'll tell Pharaoh about Joseph. He'll make the connection at the perfect time, which will be the setup for Joseph ultimately rising to authority in Egypt and the fulfillment of those dreams he himself had as a child. So it's another example of how man's sinfulness, in this case the ingratitude of the cupbearer, can nonetheless be used as part of God's providential plans to work everything out, to see God's plans come to pass in God's perfect timing, in God's perfect way. And so as God's children, you know, thinking a little application again here, maybe at times you might have felt forgotten. As a whole, we can think of the hardships that Christians can go through. We can face many hardships as Christians. Individually, we know that Christians can go through some real tough times of all sorts. But let me remind you today, if ever you've thought maybe God's forgotten you, realize He hasn't forgotten you. The world might forget you. Even a close friend or loved one might forget you in some way. But the Lord doesn't forget you. In the right time, in the right way, according to those beautiful Romans 8:28 plans He has, He will remember us and exalt us and save us. Indeed, we might right now seem so last, but He said the first will be last and the last will be first. He has not forgotten us. Let us trust in providence. Trinity Presbyterian Church, with that hope, let us take application today. Seek a life of godly contentment. Seek a life of godly contentment. Even if you find yourself last in this life. Now, yes, if you find reasonable ways to advance your circumstances, take them. But don't make that your chief end in life. It's tempting to want to make it our chief end in life. Realize if that has become your chief end, it shows you're not content, right? It shows you are struggling with godly contentment. It shows you don't have our final hope as your chief hope. And as you recognize that, if you see that going on in your heart, that gives you an opportunity to repent afresh and to look by the grace of God to reset our heart where it should be. On His coming salvation. Because when He comes, it will be to exalt us to a far greater position that we could ever ask for or imagine. I mean, think of Joseph when he says, "Remember me, Mr. Cupbearer." He's probably thinking, maybe I might get out of prison. Not that he's going to be promoted to the chief in command of all the country of Egypt. Our exaltation when Christ comes will be better than that. Believe it. But when we end our passage, our chapter for today, Joseph is still in prison. He's going to have to wait. He's going to have to wait in prison still quite a bit longer. In fact, we'll see next week, he has to wait even 2 more years in prison before it finally happens, before he's finally freed and exalted. He'll have to wait 2 more years in prison. Remember that, how long he had to wait. When you realize that next week's passage, you only have to wait for 9 weeks. I look forward to resuming our study in Genesis after my sabbatical. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice again today that you know how everything is going to work out in our lives, that our lives are governed according to your good plan for us. Lord, help us to walk in greater faith and trust. Help us to have true contentment, even should trial befall us. Lord, thank you that you haven't forgotten us. And so we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.